Please turn with me now in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which comes from the prophet Micah. We'll be reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If you're following in the provided Bibles, you'll find this section on page 779. Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, on page 779. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened with Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And now please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. This is our New Testament reading and sermon text. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. This is found on page 849 in the provided Bibles. Mark 12, beginning at verse 38. Once again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." That is a reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for its power. Lord, we ask now that it would be effective to us. You promise and you have declared that your word does not return empty. And so now as your word goes forth, we pray that it would enter into our hearts so that we would be changed, so that we would see our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this would lead to your glory, your glorification, and Father, to our joy and praise as well. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just about 5 years ago, I went through the process of incorporating a 501c3 nonprofit organization. That's basically the long legal way to describe a registered charity in the United States, or at least one that can accept tax-deductible donations. Now, I'm sure some people really enjoy these kinds of things, but there is a lot of paperwork and a lot of time spent working with forms and speaking on the phone with IRS representatives. It's a real pain. But it's a necessary evil, as it were, and a lot of these measures that are in place as people register nonprofits are there for good reason. Now, as you know, as you probably know, nonprofit organizations generally thrive on charitable gifts. That's how they run. They're not meant and not, generally do not generate revenue by selling things, although some might have some measure of social enterprise. But generally speaking, people give money to a cause that otherwise would not be viable. just in purely capitalistic terms. Now, because people can donate money to nonprofit organizations and receive a tax benefit or do it tax deductibly, there have been many scams in the past. And these long forms, as I was reading them and trying to answer all of these questions, even with the help of a pro bono lawyer, I still had trouble over and over trying to figure out why these questions were there. Ridiculous questions. And I came to realize that all these questions on the form were there, probably to protect against some form of a trick or a scam that had happened in the past. Everyone's tried to play the game, to set up their own nonprofit organization in order to evade taxes. And as I read question after question, I realized baked into that is some scam somebody once tried in the past. And so now we who are trying to set up new organizations have to say we're not going to do that as we create these groups. The IRS forms are there to protect against corruption and against the abuse of power that comes under the guise of philanthropy. And as we look at Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44, we come to see Jesus' teaching about the heart, and a teaching that relates directly to the showing of gifts and to the display of philanthropy in one respect. This section brings an end to Jesus' teaching ministry in the book of Mark. And Jesus drives us to a matter of stewardship and a matter of motivation. Why do we do what we do? What is our deepest commitment in our heart? And the two examples that Jesus gives here exemplify and demonstrate a great divide. On the one hand are those who live for themselves, who seek for honor and praise from men and their lavish displays of giving. And everything else they do is meant to bring attention unto themselves, to prop themselves up. But yet on the other hand, especially with this widow, we have one who sacrifices everything for her Lord. God calls us to give everything for His glory and for the sake of His kingdom. And as we consider that basic theme, we'll do so under two major headings. First, living for self. But secondly, giving of self. So living for self and then giving of self. Now Jesus tells His disciples to beware of the scribes. Now the scribes are one of these parties that has been on display for us in this section in Mark as Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He's been encountering many people asking Him questions. There have been the Pharisees. There have been the Herodians. Now also the scribes. Well, these particular scribes were ostentatious. That is, they lived in a way that was designed to impress people, or at least to attract notice. Now, Jesus mentions several things that they used to do in order to bring attention to themselves. The first was that they wore long robes. Now, this is just simply a way to bring attention to themselves. No doubt, it probably also cost a lot of money to buy long robes, but at the same time, you can imagine that walking around with long flowing robes would certainly stick out. Especially if you're in a crowded marketplace and people are stepping on your clothes and everyone's getting out of the way. In one sense, I couldn't help but think that this really serves the same purpose as a bridal train. But the only reason that you wear this is certainly not for practical reasons, but you stick out. No one else is wearing something that goes all the way, you know, to the back of the church. You couldn't. You wouldn't be able to get around, but it draws attention. In fact, you have to have many young ladies carrying this train. It's a demonstration of the focal point or the center of attention in a wedding ceremony, which is certainly the bride, not the bridegroom. Now, these scribes also liked greetings in the marketplace. No doubt they would come by and they would like merchants to greet them loudly so that other people could hear. They would probably greet their friends as well. And they would do this not just to say hello, but really the effect. It's kind of a speech act. You're really not just directing your greeting at the person you're speaking to, but you're doing so as a public display. Again, hello, I'm here. I'm in the marketplace. How are you doing? And so everyone knows you're there. It's like a grand entrance. Along those same lines, these scribes liked the best seats in the synagogues. Contrary to Presbyterians who don't like to sit in the front row, I don't imagine that they might have had that same fear in the synagogue, but wherever the best place was, they liked to sit there because they liked attention. They liked the places of honor at feasts so that everyone knew that they were important, that they were the significant guests. You know, we do similar things in our culture. You can consider the courtside seats we often see at basketball games where we have celebrities and very wealthy people sitting right behind the bench. Well, why is that? Well, they get the best seat, yes, so there's value in that, but what do you think the cameras are? They're always on the players, and if you're sitting directly behind the players, well, you're on television too. We like the best seats. We like the places of honor. And this has been going on even in the church in times past. Several years ago, my wife Erica and I visited Christ Church, a very famous and well-known Congregationalist church in Philadelphia, very historic. And like many historic churches of this era, if you go in there, you'll often see, in places like this, box pews. I don't know if you know what a box pew is, but they almost look like stalls. And we go in, a family would be assigned, most likely they would rent a box. And so you would come in and sit in these boxes. And that's how you came to sit. They weren't necessarily long rows, although as I recall, Christ Church might have had long pew rows as well. But many churches in the colonial time period had boxed pews. Now, there's a very practical reason for this. In many cases, they would actually start a fire in the winter in their pews. So I don't recommend that, children, that when it's cold, we have a heater. We don't want to start fires in the seats. It wouldn't be good. But with the box pews, if you started a fire in there, you had your family huddled around as you're worshiping, and the walls would keep the heat in, generally speaking. But there also was a tendency to desire the best seats. And I imagine there would be even different rates, that the wealthier people would have nicer boxes in better places. And it would be a very prestigious thing to have that box and to hold on to it for a long period of time. And inevitably, in some churches, there was attached to these seats this display of honor and prestige. What may have started as a very practical measure by the sinful heart, no doubt, can be twisted. It wasn't twisted all the time, but it could become twisted into a way to garner attention for oneself. The scribes certainly were prone to this type of perversion. And the scribes also, Jesus says, made long prayers. Now, these weren't heartfelt prayers. They weren't pouring themselves out for a long period of time because they were having deep communion with the Lord, but Jesus says they were made for a pretense. In other words, their prayers had become a performance. They'd become a way of showing off one's theological knowledge and their eloquence. By using fancy words and praying for a long period of time, no doubt they were drawing attention to themselves. You can imagine some of the scribes may be praying this way, and every once in a while, you know, looking up to see who's watching me and making sure that I'm getting the attention that I so crave. You can see their motivation. They're living for self, not for others. Jesus denounces this attitude and this heart commitment, because living for self means taking advantage of others. In fact, Jesus even says that they devour widows' houses. We don't know exactly how they did this, but many commentators list a series of potential ways that scribes could have taken advantage of widows. You probably heard the phrase, eating someone out of house and home. Well, quite literally, they could have done that as well by eating all their food, taking advantage of widows' hospitality, overindulging on the generosity of others so that they would be left with no resources and basically no livelihood. Come into someone's house and just clear out their refrigerator. Just eat everything they have. They could have also offered legal services for excessive fees. Remember, the scribes are often in positions of authority and power. And that's being coupled with religious authority and power can be quite dangerous when somebody wants to pervert that. Many of the scribes likely even became trustees of estates. You can imagine when a man would die and if he didn't have children to carry on that duty, then the authority of this estate might come to a scribe who would become the executor. He might be writing checks to himself or skimming off the top and leaving a widow without much and using that power for his own gain. And finally, they may have even taken payment for those very long public prayers, a practice that became very common in medieval Christianity. But these things aren't centuries-old practices having no applicability today. We do these types of things today. People take advantage of widows and the elderly in a variety of scenarios. If you watch the nightly news, or if you watch any shows like Dateline or 2020, I don't even know if those are still on the air, but maybe they are. Investigative shows, you see how many times that the elderly are taken advantage of with investment scams. I remember one of my grandmothers speaking to me many years ago, and I was in the middle of business school, you know, so I've got finance and investment and stuff on my mind. And she told me that somebody came and offered her this really fantastic business proposition that she could double her money in 15 years or so. And really, if you just get a 10% return, you can double your money in 7 years, I believe. Or if you have a 7% return, you can double your money in 10. I mean, when you talk about compound interest and compound returns, sometimes things aren't as great as they seem. But often the widow is not necessarily on the mark with some of these things, and people will take advantage of the elderly in order to cheat them out of their funds. It's terribly sad, but others will even take advantage of their hospitality or their need and desire for companionship. People will use others for their own gain, taking advantage of them because they live for self. And when you live for self, you'll seek out ways, however dubious, to increase your worldly net worth and to increase your position rather than to please and honor God. That's exactly what was happening in the temple. This particular scene occurred in the court of the women. It is so named because this was the closest or the farthest that a woman could go in the temple. And at this spot, there were 13 chests, places or receptacles for donations. They were probably in the shape of a trumpet, and they were used to collect offerings. Now, these offerings would include a variety of gifts. They would include the half shekel temple tax, as well as any free will offerings. So there were some that were required, others that were given out of the abundance of someone's means and the generosity of their heart. But offerings, especially the larger offerings, would have stood out to people, especially those standing near the chests. It would have been heard. It would have been noticeable. And to put things in the modern context, imagine that instead of the offering plates, we had some sort of a mobile credit card kiosk, or nowadays even an iPad with a credit card swiper connected to it. Now imagine that was connected to a piece of software that when you swiped and it looked at the amount that you gave, it would give out a sound effect in accordance with the amount that you just donated. It's not very far from what actually was happening, because if you dumped a bunch of change, a bunch of shekels, silver coins into this box, it would ring out. You would hear it. You would know someone gave a lot. And some people probably would really be milking it for all they were worth, just pouring their money in there so they'd make a big racket, so other people would look upon them. Well, children, you can imagine if somebody had their credit card and they said, well, I really want the attention today. And they racked up the amount, they put it through, and bells and whistles, and we had the sound system blasting because somebody gave a lot of money. What would happen? Who was that? Everyone would be looking around. Even if you didn't want to, even if you knew it was wrong, you'd still feel, who is that? That inevitable pull to turn around and see who gave that much. Who set the alarm off? Like somebody who won the jackpot on a slot machine in a casino. This is the desire that's at root here. It's a kind of attention that the scribes sought after because they desired to puff themselves up. This is the heart of the one who's living for self. But let us consider now the heart of the one who's giving of self. Jesus has taken the opportunity to teach about wealth on several different occasions. You may recall his encounter with the rich young ruler back in Mark chapter 10. Now, rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, you need to follow God's commandments. You need to obey the commandments. The young man said, well, I have done these ever since my youth. He told Jesus that he had done these things, but Jesus said, no, you lack one thing. Jesus got to his heart. He says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. The man was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus knew the status of that young man's heart. And he knew that he clung to his wealth. And although on the surface it seemed that he was primed to follow after Jesus, it seems as if the church, the group of believers, would prize him because he had great means. He was a great candidate to become a member of a church, at least in worldly ways. But obedience here is a matter of the heart, not merely outward conformity. And Jesus knew this man's heart, and he knew that he couldn't give up. And we contrast, the widow gave everything she had. She didn't have a clenched fist, but one that was open, and one that gave. Mark says she gave 2 copper coins, which together make a penny. To get a scope of this deposit, it was 1/128th of a denarius. The denarius was an average day's wage. So I did a little bit of economic calculation using the best and most recent average wage indexes, figures I could find from the Bureau of Labor Statistics. This comes out roughly to the equivalent of our $1.34, $1.34, roughly, considering what the average American makes in a day. It's not much, at least in absolute terms. It's not much. No one would sneeze at, no one would, you know, be shaken by somebody throwing $1.34 into the offering plate. Yet Jesus says something important about this woman and about her gift. He says she has given more than the wealthy combined. Granted, she gave 1/128th of what was required of a lot of people. She gave 1/128th of a day's wage. But yet she gave more than all of the others. More than all of them even combined. The Lord is not concerned then with the absolute amount that one gives, but he's concerned with your heart. In Psalm 51:17, David says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's a matter of the heart. Not a matter of how many sacrifices or how beautiful these animals were. Likewise, it's not a matter of how many coins you dump into the chest. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your motivation. Why do you give? For yourself or for God? If we were to give millions and millions of dollars, it wouldn't matter one bit if it was done from a hard heart or out of a life that is desiring to live for self. But the fact that this widow gave everything demonstrates that she had a very different heart. She was not seeking personal glory or personal gain, but she gave sacrificially unto the Lord. It was because her heart was inclined toward him. That is precisely the type and kind of heart that is transformed. It demonstrates that the Lord was at work in her. A heart that desires to give of self rather than to live for self. For it's easy to give out of one's abundance. I mean, what is it to the billionaire to donate $1 million even to a cause? It's relatively inconsequential. Just in terms of discretionary income and purchasing power, it's really like buying lunch. I'm not over-exaggerating. To give 1/1000th out of a billion, really, to consider what else you could do, it's a drop in the bucket. It's not the absolute amount, it's why, it's the heart. Yet those big donors are the ones that are often rewarded. And praise be to God for those who do give big amounts, who have money to give and do give it. But it's the large donors that are rewarded, the ones that are honored for their gifts. But would anyone name a building after this widow? Yet Jesus recognizes her gift and not that of the wealthy. The widow effectively sacrificed her life for the sake of the kingdom. This is the Christ-like disposition to which God's people are called. and to which the wealthy have many and great obstacles. Jesus says it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. One of my influences, John Piper, said, if Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, why would you want to be rich? Why would you want to make it hard? It's a simple truth, but it's right on the money. No pun intended. It's directly at work here, involved. We must have that Christ-like disposition, that mindset that's exemplified by Jesus himself, who Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, that mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who is equal with God. But though he is Lord over all, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's not as if he gave up his equality with God. But nevertheless, he added to himself a human nature. He humbled himself under the law and humbled himself to the will of the Father such that he would even die for the sake of his people. He did not have a clenched and closed hand, but an open hand that went to the cross and went to the grave for the sake of those whom he loved. Consider the wealthy versus the widow. The clenched hand that always desires attention. It always desires personal advancement in the eyes of this world versus the open hand of the widow who gave everything she had for the sake of God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom. How then are we to do that? How then are we to give of everything we have? What would it look like in our lives? Is the practical application that we should all go out and clear out our bank accounts, that we should just max out our credit cards with offerings to the church and donations to Christian causes? The widow gave everything she had. Should we go out and do likewise? Well, perhaps we should not do that specifically, but not because it would be too much or too excessive, but because it would not be enough. We must give everything, not just of finances, but consider Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Paul says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The gift we are to give is our entire life. And God has given to us many resources. Time. He's given to us spiritual gifts. He's given to us money. He's given to us all manner of resources so that we would be good stewards of those things and that we would use them at our disposal for the glory of God. That means caring for your family. That means providing food so that they might be able to eat, providing shelter. So maxing out your bank account might not be a good idea because tomorrow you might not be able to provide in a way that the Lord has given to you to provide for your own family. But consider that disposition of our hearts. What is our true motivation? Are we giving freely, desiring that others might be blessed, desiring that the church might grow and advance, desiring that the Lord's purposes around the world might go forth? Or are we scrimping and saving for our next toy or for our next opportunity for entertainment? What is the status and condition of our heart? The world is at work seeking to conform you to its mentality. We're bombarded every day, every hour, every minute, perhaps even every second, with all manner of marketing messages seeking to influence us, to place us into a mindset of being a good consumer. It wants us to seek after its wealth, its honor, its prestige. Yet we are called to seek after the things of heaven, to set our mind on the heavenly things, to seek after Christ, even offering our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. This is utterly counter-cultural. It's even counterintuitive. Because by giving of self, giving everything that we have, we end up gaining. We receive Christ and his benefits. And we have more than we ever could have possibly had by seeking this world's riches and even seeking the attention and honor and glory of others. But it's not until we let go of our grip on the things of this world that we can truly receive Christ. We must let go and cling to him and to him alone by faith, trusting upon him alone for our salvation, repenting of our sins and repenting of our worldly desires, turning from them unto Christ. And when we do that, having lost what seems to be everything, we have gained everything. We have gained Christ. We have gained eternal life. We have gained union and communion with him, which cannot be compared to anything in this world. It cannot even be compared to the sufferings that we endure. Paul knows that we suffer a momentary light affliction, but it cannot be compared to the surpassing riches we have in and through Christ and his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to cling unto him. Release the grip that your hands have on whatever is of this world. And cling to Christ, to him alone. Seek his favor and give everything you have, everything you are, for the sake of his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. Amen.